This was just handed to me this morning in the foyer. One day, the devil challenged the Lord to a baseball game. Smiling, the Lord proclaimed, "You don't have a chance. I have Babe Ruth, Mickey Mantle, and all of the greatest players up here." "Yes," snickered the devil, "but I have all the umpires." There may be truth to that. Right, if you will take out your outline, and we'll start with our series this morning. You notice entitled, "Some Good Lessons from a Bad Example," based on Luke 16, 1-13. So if you will, turn to Luke 16 in your Bibles. Luke chapter 16. I'd like to read just the first 9 verses. "Now he was also saying," I'm in Luke 16, verse 1. "Now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and the steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' And the steward said to himself, 'What shall I do? Since my master is taking the stewardship away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the stewardship, they will receive me into their homes.' And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own than the sons of light." I call this "Some Good Lessons from a Bad Example." I stole that title from William Barclay, whose commentaries must be used with some discretion. He's excellent on word studies, on the historical background, social media, social settings, and many times with applications. But he has a penchant for being liberal. For instance, when it comes to the story of the miracle of the Lord Jesus walking on the water, he takes the Greek phrase epites thalesis and says that it could mean by the sea instead of on the sea. And he defends that, but he never defends Jesus walking on the water. So you have to be a little bit careful of him. Otherwise, he's an excellent commentary. But this is the title that he used, and it's spot on. "Some Good Lessons from a Bad Example." We who are Christians can learn much from the unsaved community when it comes to handling money. The lessons that we learn are both positive and negative. Negatively, we can learn money is not the end all of life. But for an unsaved person, money is the end all. You live for money. You make money. You want to acquire more. And so we can learn lessons that are negative. We can also learn lessons that are positive. For instance, they know how to get the most out of every dollar. They are shrewd, careful in the handling of money. And they know how to use money to impact other people. And they're very wise in not offending other people. Sometimes we Christians are just blunderbusses. We don't think about how we impress other people. A person in business is very careful not to offend any of his customers. Well, let's take a look at this parable now. It's in two parts, the narration of the parable and the application of the parable. So let's start with the narration. And you notice that this story goes through 4 steps. The first step is the carelessness of the steward. And he was also saying to the disciples, there was a certain man, a rich man, who had a steward, and the steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. Now, this is very insightful for other parables. Rich people had stewards, hired people, that would be responsible for various areas of their financial empire. It explains, for instance, the parable of the Great Supper. A man made a great banquet and invited many. And they, with one consent, began to make excuse. And one said, "I bought a plot of ground and I want to go see it. I thought, good night, raid, hong, stone the crows and starve the lizards. Who would buy real estate without looking at it first? If you do that, I've got a bridge in Brooklyn I'll sell you. Or some swampland in Minnesota, if you would buy without looking at it. And then the next man said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I want to try them out. You'd never buy a used car without driving it first, let alone 5 used cars. This man bought 5 yoke of oxen. Well, let's explain, because rich people would have stewards over various areas of their empire. One would be in charge of real estate. And so it was a steward had bought some land. Now he wants to go see it. Another one had bought, was in charge of livestock. He bought 5 yoke of oxen. He wanted to try it. Well, this person is in charge of accounts receivable in the area of finances. And obviously, a person or people of good report gave bad reports about this person. It was obviously people that he trusted. And so he says, what's this I hear about you? You are fired. You're sacked. Now, interestingly, the steward never objects. Clearly, he had been mishandling funds, and that's why he's being fired. Now, you notice what he says at the very end of verse 2. Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward. Giving an account, we would say, is close out the books. Now, there's a lapse of time there, where he still has charge of the bookkeeping. So that leads now to the next step, the concern of the steward. And the steward said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the stewardship away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the stewardship, they will receive me into their homes. This is a classic illustration of problem solving. In all problem solving, step number one is to state the problem. If there's a marital problem, what's causing the problem? Is it finances? Is it authority? Is it communications? Is it sex? What's the problem? You cannot solve that marital problem until you state it. Until you face what is the issue, then you deal with that issue. That's true in all things. If you're in charge of a business and the relationship between the people is bad and they're fighting, what's causing that? Is it because you don't have clear goals? Is it because there's some troublemaker? You've got to state the problem. That's true even in interpreting the Bible. There are all different kinds of problems. Years and years ago, I taught a course in Greek exegesis, which means how do you interpret the Bible? And the first step was determine the correct text. Keith Small would say, there are many manuscripts, and they don't all agree. So you have to decide which manuscript is the most reliable. Which are the ones that determine the correct text? You got to determine the text. Then you get into the text, there are all kinds of problems. Theological, this seems to contradict what I believe. Chronological, how does this fit into time? Historical, how does this fit into history? All different kinds of problems. You got to state it, and you cannot deal with the problem until you state it. Well, this man states it immediately. I'm being fired. Where am I going to get bread? How am I going to live? Step number one, state the problem. Step number two, you go through all the alternatives. They may be ridiculous. You don't analyze them. You just state all the possible alternatives. And that's what he does. I could dig, I could beg, etc. Then step number three, you analyze each one. He says, I could dig. I've got a bad back. Or I could dig for a little while, but I couldn't dig 8 hours a day, 6 days a week. I'm not strong enough. Well, I could beg. I know I'd get enough money to live by begging, but I'm just too embarrassed to be caught begging. Then the Lord Jesus, master storyteller that he is, has the man say, I've got it. I know what I'm going to do, but the Lord doesn't tell us what the plan is. He just tells the execution of it. I know what I shall do, that when I am fired, they, whoever they are, will receive me. The word receive there means welcome. They will welcome me into their homes. And that's where we have the cunning, the concern of the steward. Now we come to the cunning. Look at what this fiend does. This is in the very brief time he has to close out the books. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors. And we have just two illustrations here. And he was saying to the first, how much you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. So this person was probably a sharecropper. He said, how much you owe my master? 100 measures of oil. Now, a measure of oil was about 8 3/4 gallons. It's called a bath. Can you imagine a teenager taking a bath in 8 3/4 gallons of water? They have a knack of just emptying that hot water heater. But anyway, it's the word bath, and it's 8 3/4 gallons. Round it off, let's say 9. He owed him 900 gallons of oil. Now, folks, this ain't Texas crude. This is olive oil. Can you imagine owing somebody 900 gallons of olive oil? It was very labor intensive. They would go out with poles and shake the branches so that the olives would fall to the ground, gather them up, take them to an olive press, and then press them out to get the oil. Can you imagine how much work it would be to get 1 gallon of olive oil? And this man owed 900 gallons. So this steward says, that's right, this is what this bill says. You signed it, that you owe my master 900 gallons of olive oil. Take your bill, do whatever you want with it. Frame it, glue it to your bedroom wall, burn it, whatever you're going to do, but sit down quickly. I don't have time. Very quickly say, you owe my master 450 gallons. Now, what do you think that man would say? I like you. You just saved me 450 gallons of olive oil. If I can ever do you a favor, let me know. Oh, by the way, if you ever need a place to live, you're welcome to stay at our house. He takes the second one, verse 7. Then he said to another, how much you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. Now, a measure is something between 10 and 12 bushels. So, to keep it round numbers, to keep the arithmetic simple, let's say he is 10 bushels. This farmer owed the master 1,000 bushels of wheat. Now, for a Kansas wheat farmer, that's no small amount, that's a lot of wheat. And when you think of it being so labor-intensive, I've seen this. They crouch it down with a sickle, cut the grain by hand. Then they would gather it together in sheaves and take it to a threshing floor. And a man would lead an ox or a donkey round and around that threshing floor, pulling behind it a threshing sled, which would crush out all the chaff and the straw, and the wheat would be in there. So then they would take a fork and throw the what was there up in the air, and the wind, the casual wind, would blow the chaff, the straw away, and the heavier wheat would fall down to the ground. Can you imagine the amount of work it would take to get 1 bushel of wheat? This man was in debt, 1,000 bushels of wheat. And so he said, that's right. You signed it. This is what it says. You owe my master 1,000 bushels of wheat. Here, take your bill and sit down quickly and say you owe my master 800 bushels of wheat. Why, you just saved me 200 bushels of wheat. I like you. If I can ever do you a favor, let me know. I'll do anything I can. Oh, by the way, if you ever need a place to live, you're welcome to stay with us. And that scoundrel went through all the master's debts. The debtors, and cut the bills. So there you have the cunning. Now we have the commendation of this steward. And the plot thickens here. Verse 9, and his master praised the unrighteous steward. because he had acted shrewdly. Now, it says his master, and it's very difficult to tell what that really means. But the Greek says ha kurios, which means the master. So it could be, just as we have here, his master. Or the same term is used for the Lord Jesus, the Lord. Kurios means the Lord. So we don't know if it's his master, that is, the servant's master, or if it's the Lord Jesus. Now, at the very ending, it says, the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. Now, I frankly doubt if the master of the slave would have said that, and the master of the servant would have said that. I doubt that. The Lord would have said that. So I think probably this is the Lord. The problem is the word shrewd. The word shrewd, because when you say shrewd, you think it's something underhanded, bending the truth, not exactly ethical. That's what you think of when you think of shrewd. But that's not the word. The word that's used here is based on the adjective phronimos, which means practically wise, sensible, prudent. So he says he's acting in a way that's practically wise. Because the sons of this age are more practically wise toward their generation than the sons of light. And that's true. Have you ever noticed how unsaved people are very, very wise in handling the unsaved, handling their customers? They're very wise. They don't do anything to offend their customers. They do everything to win customers. They even advertise. They do all kinds of things to win people. So they use money to impact others. Well, that leads us now to the application. Three quick applications. Now, I want you to notice this, people. There's a basic principle here. Many excellent Bible teachers, I'm talking about good Bible teachers, say that a parable has one lesson, just one lesson. That won't work. That horn won't honk. That dog won't hunt. Because you have three distinct and different applications from this one story. So application number one. Use your money to win friends for Christ. I left that blank so you could fill it in. Use your money to win friends for Christ. Where did you get that? Well, verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourself by means of the mammon of unrighteousness. It's interesting that money is called the mammon of unrighteousness. Why? Well, money is not intrinsically evil, but it is so often associated with sin. You steal, you lie, you do anything, you work underhandedly to get money. So it's associated with evil. So take what is normally used for evil and win friends for yourself. That's exactly what this scoundrel did. He's saying, be like this man. Use your money to win friends. Oh, but there's more to it than that. Use your money to win friends so that when it fails. Now, folks, when does your money fail? Well, the stock market crash. Well, that's true. When somebody embezzles you out of money, that's true. But I take it at the end, it says that when that happens, they may receive, the same word, receive, they may welcome you into their eternal dwellings. So what's he talking about? Your money fails when you die. You hear over and over again, you can't take it with you. You come into the world with nothing, you leave the world with nothing. You can't take it with you. Or as teenagers used to say, there are no U-Hauls behind a hearse. And that's true. So he is saying, use your money to win friends for Christ so that when you die, those people will welcome you into eternal dwellings, into eternal habitations. Now that's a fantastic thought. What does that mean practically? Well, use your money to support organizations that preach the gospel. Use your money to support the local church. The first check I write every month, and I write a check once a month, the first check I write every month is for Stonebriar Community Church. And it's the largest check I write because Stonebriar preaches the gospel and it reaches out with the gospel. So you use your money to win friends by means of the gospel. or support missionaries. That's a classic one. There's good biblical evidence for that. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul sends thanks back to the church at Philippi for money they sent him. You know what he says? It's not that I want the money, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. T-A-I. Because the church at Philippi was supporting Paul, and Paul was winning people to Christ left and right. He says in the first chapter, the whole Praetorian Guard has heard the gospel, and people are fearless to preach the gospel because of my testimony. And he says, when you support me and I win people to Christ, that goes to your account. When we support people like Dodie, and he leads people to Christ, that goes to your account. You are supporting missions, and that goes to your account and our account. It's money on our account. So support missionaries. Well, let's get a little bit more practical. How can you do this individually? How can you do it individually? Well, ladies, you can find out the birthday of some of your friends, your neighbors, and take them out to lunch. Or buy them a little present, and you can just casually give them a tract or share the gospel, using money to win friends for Christ. And gentlemen, you can do the same. Take somebody out for lunch that is a friend, you know he's unsaved. Now, I know we preachers have the saying, I pray, you pay. But we don't, here, you pray and pay. And you do both. And you know what? I've found some wonderful opportunities of talking with people with our feet planted under the same table. And I pay. Use your money to win friends. Many, many illustrations. Let me give another quick one. I'm going to hurry here. Use your money to have a Christmas party, a neighborhood Christmas party. We've done this. You go to your neighbors and you give them each, knock on the door or bring the doorbell, give each one of them an invitation to come to your house at such and such a time, at such and such an evening, and say something like this: we are having a Christmas celebration at our house. We'd like to have you come. We will furnish the snacks. I mean, we'll furnish the drinks, I'm sorry. We'll furnish the drinks if you'd like to bring a snack. And we do that intentionally, otherwise I didn't mind end up in a drunken orgy. So we say we'll support the, we'll provide the drinks if you'd like to provide snacks. And then we'll also say such and such a person is going to be sharing what Christmas means to him or something like that. And these people come together. They don't know each other. They're neighbors, but they don't know each other. And you play some stupid, silly game. One we played, for instance, was we would have the neighbors divided into two groups. And then I would be at the end of the living room. I'd have them come to me, and I would say, now I would tell the people, you have to draw a picture of of a song. You have to draw a picture. You can't use any words, but go back and draw a picture of it. And we'd have things, here comes Santa Claus, and it came upon a midnight clear. We wouldn't make them all religious, we'd make them all different kinds. And they would be laughing, just having a great time together. And then we'd have them gather on the circle, and we'd ask them a question like, what was the most unusual Christmas you've ever had? If they're older people, you may want to ask, how did you heat your house when you were young? Because in those old days, there were all different kinds of heating houses. But younger generations don't have that. But just ask some question like that, just to go around to have everybody participate, and then have the conclusion where a person will give his testimony. Short. Don't make it a sermon. Short, pointed, clear cut. That's what the gospel is. And then you have a word of prayer. You say, now if you'd like to talk to my wife or me about this sometime, feel free to call on us. We'd be glad to talk to you. Now that costs a little money, not much. It costs a little money, but use your friends to win people to Christ. That's what they're saying. I must hurry. Lesson number two, page two. Use your money carefully. Be careful in how you handle money. chapter 16, verses 10 to 12. He begins with the principle. He was faithful in a very little thing is unfaithful. He was faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he was unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. What you are in little things shows your character. Years ago, when my wife and I were with young people, the earth was just cooling off. My wife and I would try to teach young people this principle. I'd say to the guys, hey guys, if you can't keep oil in the crankcase of the lawnmower, how can your parents trust you with a car? And girls, what does your bedroom look like? Do you hang your clothes all over the bedroom floor? What does your bedroom look like? If you can't take care of a bedroom, how can you take care of a house? I would say to the students at the seminary, if you're going to become the pastor of a church, you're pastoring a little church. You say, well, this is just a little church. I don't have to call on the people. They all know each other already. They know me. I've gone to Dallas Seminary, so I know more than they do. I don't have to re-study for sermons. And for our business meetings, I don't have an agenda. We can just talk about the church. I say, if you run a little church like that, that's exactly how you're going to run a larger church. What you are in little things indicates what you do in large things. Well, what's the little thing? Money. Oh, no, don't get the wrong impression. Money is very important. Try to live without it. But look what he says, verse 11. If therefore you've been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, if you've not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust the true riches to you? Now, if you can't handle money, how can God give you true riches? What are the true riches? Probably the true riches are spiritual responsibilities. If you can't be responsible in handling money, how can God give you spiritual responsibilities? Many times when we would interview elders, I would ask them the question, have you ever declared bankruptcy? How do you pay your bills? Do you pay your bills immediately? I don't ask what your credit rating, I don't go that far. But I want to know, how do you handle your money? If you can't handle money, I don't think you're responsible for greater responsibilities. Second one. He goes on to say in verse 12, if you've not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? What is another's? Your money. Ladies and gentlemen, every good thing you have is a gift from God. It's on loan from God. It's something that God has entrusted in your care. Now, if you can't handle that which is another's, the money that God has given you, I don't care if it's intellect or if it's a healthy body, whatever good thing you have, if you can't handle that well, how can God give you that which is your own? Now, probably that means rewards. How can God give you spiritual rewards? If you can't handle money, your own is what God gives you when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So lesson number one, be like that scoundrel. Lesson number two, don't be like him. Handle your money carefully. Lesson number three, no one can serve two masters. Verse 13, no servant can be, the word servant means a house servant, no servant can be a slave, this word be a slave, to two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one, cling to the one, and despise, look down on the other. You cannot be a slave to God and mammon. Now he's simply saying you can't be a slave to both. Why? I used to say it's the nature of slavery. If you're a slave, you can't have two masters. And I realized that that's not true. You could have two slave masters who have exactly the same outlook, the same perspective, and they're good. And you could serve that master easily, those two masters easily. You could work for two. But you can't. That's not the nature of slavery that is the master. That's the problem. The nature of slavery is not the problem. The real issue is the nature of the slave masters. Who are the masters? T-A-I. Think about it. If the one master is gold, you know what it says? Acquire, get everything you can. Acquire, get more. God says, be generous. When I was a pastor, I would say to my people, I want you to be generous tightwads. be generous. Or if gold is your God, it says, think about yourself. In fact, I've heard this from the business community. If you do not think about yourself, nobody else is going to think about you. You know what God says? Love your neighbor as yourself. Gold says, well, if you've got to twist the truth, if you've got to lie, if you've got to do something that's unethical, that's fine. God says, be straight as an arrow. When Paul talks about money in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he talks about he doesn't want to leave the wrong impression with anybody when it comes to handling money. So he says, that's the nature of the master. Did you hear that? You're a slave, folks. We are to be slaves to the Lord God. We are to be slaves to the Lord Jesus. When I trusted Christ, I was 9 years of age. At age 12, I meant this. At age 12, I committed my life to the Lord, no matter what it would cost me, no matter what I had to do, without reservation. I was just a kid. But I have had to reaffirm that over and over and over again. So that you become a Christian simply by trusting in Christ, but you make the Lord master of your heart by a commitment. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's a commitment. Same thing in chapter 6. Yield your members. It means present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. The same thing. You give yourself totally and completely to God. Now, I know the vast, vast majority of you have trusted Christ. I am concerned about whether we have committed our lives to Him. I don't care how old you are or how young you are. We owe it to God to make Him the Master, to make Him our Lord. That's not how you're saved, but that's a life of commitment. It's going to be money or the Lord or something else or the Lord. We are to make the Lord the Master of our lives. And there are some in this room who are Christians who have never done that. Some of you have, and I'd like to have you reaffirm that this morning. And some of you have never made Christ master of your hearts. And I pray that you'll do that. Come Hades or high water, you'll give your life to God to serve Him. I pray that you do that. And some of you are here who've never trusted Christ. The first step, it's to recognize that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, died on the cross for your sins. And He's alive, and salvation is a gift. So for those who are here without Christ, trust Christ. For those who have made a commitment to Christ, recommit. Reaffirm that. And for those who have never committed their lives to Christ, they're saved but never committed, I pray for you to commit that today. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word and for its preciousness. For its practicality, work in our hearts so that we may serve You. For those who are believers and have committed their hearts, give us grace to recommit today, to reaffirm that covenant. For those who are Christians who have never committed their lives, I pray that they'll commit their lives right now. And for those who are here without Christ, who are trying to go to heaven by being good, may they recognize that we are all sinners. All of us are sinners. And Christ has paid the debt so that salvation may be given to us as a gift freely, freely, freely. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You're all dismissed.